Well, good morning. Great to be in the house of worship this morning. We'll be expositing from Genesis 1:1-2, if you want to be turning there. And if you could all rise, we'll go ahead and pray to our Creator before we even get started. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to be in the house of worship, to come before you humbly, ready to receive what your word says. I do pray that you would hide me behind the cross. Lord, I pray that the words that we read would be edifying to the spirits in here, Father. And I pray that your spirit would trump all other theologies, all other doctrines that attempt to evade our hearts. And I pray that we'd be yoked to what your spirit says, Lord, through your word. Thank you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remain standing if you don't mind while we read the Word of God from Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You may be seated. Well, these words of the Lord we're going to be looking at from these first few verses, really expositing from lots of text. And before precisely looking at these texts, let's first consider the broad scope of Scripture and really get a feel as a whole of what Scripture says. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about God. It's never once fully about us. It's about God. It's about Christ. And ultimately, we see that it's a book written about Him specifically. It's not written about us, about me, about anybody to fit their narrative. Specifically, it's about Christ and what He declared right from the beginning all the way to the end. And thankfully, God's Word does not change. He is immutable in character. And as Hebrews 13:8 declares, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the author of Genesis was Moses, who wrote it somewhere between 1500 and 1400 B.C. And it is largely considered by both Jewish and Christian tradition that Moses wrote Genesis and the rest of the four books of the Pentateuch while in the wilderness at Sinai. Still, in full capacity, it was the Lord who was indeed the only true source of authorship of all of Scripture. While this would require the whole, it would require a whole other study to fully see that all of this in its context, we do want to recognize that we must know that all Scripture is God-breathed, as Paul declared in 2 Timothy 3:16. And he was saying this concerning the Old Testament. Furthermore, we must be clear that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter declared in 2 Peter 1:20-21. There are several other passages of Scripture that we could study. Lots of Scriptures on the authority of Scripture, really looking at the authorship of who wrote Scripture, both given to the Old and the New Testaments. But let us rest in knowing that all of Scripture, has one sole author, and that is God Himself. When we look at the genealogies found in Matthew 1, it's often the genealogies get overlooked, but Matthew 1 and Luke 3, 23-37, and a study of the ages of men that lived up until the time of Jesus, this would date the beginning of creation sometime a little over 6,000 years ago. While the Bible doesn't tell us everything, nor every single detail about the origins, it does contain everything that God intended for us to know. As we discuss this, keep in mind that there are things that the Lord never intended to share with His creation. As Moses declares in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Nonetheless, there are many things we can establish from His Word before creation began. Scripture supplies both wisdom and knowledge, as it is the very Word of God. The Bible gives us assurance of who this Lord is, as He is the very one who grants both repentance to God and faith in Christ, as we see in Acts 20:21, which saves us, which Bill made mention of, which saves us from damnation in hell. When we are reading the Scripture, we are reading God's Word on display. The written Word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we can know that it can be trusted 100%. There is nothing in Scripture that cannot be trusted. For we serve a God that doesn't lie, as Titus 1:2 tells us, Hebrews 6:18. And one that is sufficient in every way. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15:3, 2 Corinthians 3, 4 and through 6. In Isaiah 48, we read, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." We can undoubtedly trust His words from Genesis to Revelation. Consider again once more 2 Timothy 3:16. 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything in Scripture is a sounding board of God's truth. Everything. It is a sounding board of His love that we see through the truth expressed right through Scripture. And it is without contradiction from beginning to end. It is all God-breathed and equips us for every good work. Now, before creation, we know very little. We know very little about God and what was taking place at that time. Many have asked several questions. Many have asked, what was God doing at this time? Was He lonely? Or was He doing other things? Let's consider what the Scripture does declare and feed on some things that took place before the foundation of the world. We're talking about before Genesis 1, 1 through 2. For one, we know that He made an everlasting covenant from the blood of one lamb, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:20 tells us, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, this new covenant was an everlasting covenant that was established through Christ with God. It would be purposed before time began. Plans before anyone ever existed, and on the basis of God's glory being magnified through His Son, the eternal God, Jesus Christ. Truly, God would send His Son into the world to redeem His sheep, and now no longer is there need for sacrificial lambs of old, that which provided only a covering of sin. As we can see from Scripture, God's glory was and is established forever and ever through Christ. Second, we see that God chose some before the foundation of the world. We see this in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. When Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, we pick up at verses 4 and 5. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." As believers, we know that we love because God first loved us. 1 John 4:19 points that out. Before creation began, He predestined us before the foundation of the world as adopted sons by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Furthermore, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. So again, we see that God was at work before He ever created anything in existence as we know it in our universe. He is truly the author and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12:2 declares. His plans to save His sheep wasn't just before you were born. nor on the basis of your choice during your life, but he established it before the foundation of the world. There are several examples in John 17, and what a fascinating chapter John 17 is. Here, John quotes Jesus' prayer, and let us specifically look at his words to the Father in verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You see, Jesus was eternal and came in human flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 depicts. But what is interesting is that here in John 17:5, Jesus speaks of his previous state of existence with the Father. It was a glorified state of existence. And we also see again that it was before the world began. Jesus continues in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Here we see that the Father sends the Son, whom he loved, and whomever he desires. We also recognize that the Father draws the elect to the Son, John 6:44. And this would be fully established after Christ ascended into heaven, when the Holy Spirit would be sent through Christ and from the Father to testify of himself. Now, for further reading about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role, you could look at John 15:26 through 16:15. Additionally, we must understand that it was by the Son that we find atonement for our sins, and this was only through Christ, as Acts 4:12 declares, so that we find redemption through the blood that was shed to save us from God's wrath. As Romans 5:9 assures us, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him," through Christ. All of this was done before the foundation of the world. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made an everlasting covenant to save the lost sheep through Christ. God chose in Christ, before anything was ever established in the world as we know it, who would be predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Further, Christ recalls his former state with God the Father, in that he would be given those who would partake in his glory by God the Father on account of what was granted to him before the foundation of the world. Peter also emphasizes how Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world for these last times. In 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he states, as he was writing to the dispersed believers, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It was all a part of God's sovereign plan to send his Son into the world, to die on a cross, to be raised from the dead, that he might be glorified. This is the basis of our faith and hope in Christ. And it's what it was established before the foundation of the world. For we are now living in this time period. You may call it an age of grace, but it is much worse than that for those who do not believe. For while Peter points out that Christ was raised from the dead to save dead sinners, that he may get glory, let us remember that those who are unregenerate and living in their opposition of God, they are under God's wrath, as both John 3:18 and 36 declare. We live in a time where salvation is revealed, and the mystery of salvation is revealed through Christ. This should encourage us as believers, encourage us in our faith, that God would so ordain by his saving grace that we might be saved from our wretchedness, our dead bones that are unable to save ourselves by good works. May we be quick to praise God for our salvation through Christ. However, for the unbeliever and the unregenerate heart, may it be that they hear the words of the Lord. Turn and repent of their unbelief in God and away from their sins. And may God grant them salvation. For truly faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as Romans 10:17 declares. And let us not mince words from Scripture. Apart from Christ, no man will be saved. And in God's divine justice, the unregenerate will be cast into hell. However, our hope is not in ourselves. For our greatest good is that of filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 declares. And it does us no good before a righteous, holy, just God. Psalm 145:17. Our faith is in what God supplied before the foundation of the world. Salvation is found only in what Christ Jesus did on the cross. Let us further establish that Genesis is a real historical book. It is a historical narrative when you read it. It is not a made-up story of how things came about at the beginning of time. It is not an idea that helps us understand what took place. It is actually the very history of the universe. It is the very Word of God. We know where we come from because God declares the beginning from the end. Genesis is the foundational book of our existence. It is also where we find the majority of our doctrines when it comes to theology, history, life, death, family, calendars, work, authority, animals, marriage, sin, evil, suffering, clothing, race, languages, the coming Messiah. We could go on and on. What's found in Genesis is critical. Critical. Yet, for the world and many in the visible church today, it is the most attacked book of the Bible. It is the most despised book of the Bible. And dare I say, it's the most hated book of the Bible. Most in the church today have a low view of Genesis, a shallow understanding of the very words found in Genesis. And this must not be. Interesting enough, Genesis is the most quoted book in the Bible, with over 200 quotations within the first 11 chapters in Genesis. Furthermore, there are over 100 citations or direct references in the New Testament from the Old Testament. If this is not enough to believe that it is to be taken as literal historical narrative, each of the New Testament authors refers to Genesis at some point in their writings. Even more, Jesus himself referred to the first 11 chapters of Genesis on 6 different occasions. This is a quote from Answers in Genesis, and I would assume from the beloved Ken Ham. I quote, "If Genesis isn't true, then Jesus Christ would have been lying. Also, the rest of the Bible collapses, since every biblical doctrine of theology, directly or indirectly, is founded in the book of Genesis." That's why Genesis is referred to so often throughout the Bible. Believing Genesis is the key to fully understanding God's Word. End quote. You see, if we are to believe the rest of the Bible, then Genesis must be believed first. One of Satan's greatest schemes seems to be to get people to doubt the authenticity and the authority found in Genesis. We will look at 3 common views as we approach verse 2. But first, let us consider this. As we read Genesis 1:1, let us see clearly that God is ultimately outside of time, space, and matter, for He is the very creator of these things. Furthermore, God always was, always is, and always will be in existence. We read in Psalm 92, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The Bible is clear that no one formed God. He is the eternal God that has always been. His existence has no beginning and no end. And when Moses wrote these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he presupposes that God existed. His first 4 words in Genesis 1:1 are, "In the beginning, God." The Bible is clear that no one formed God. In the beginning, God. Brethren in Christ, let us understand that most atheists cannot get past the very first part of the Bible. They look for anti-biblical opportunities for God's word to be wrong. They use starting points in history outside the Bible. One such way is evolution, or you might call it evolution. The idea is that you came from nothing, and it was by random chance that we are here today. It is survival of the fittest, and there's no purpose to this life except reaching your highest end in this life. It is the idea you came from slime, starting out as a molecule, and then humankind eventually evolved into a man. Let me be very clear in revealing that this has no basis in Scripture. And furthermore, it is based on a theory that secular science has embraced. There are no observational facts, only misled presuppositions, misled starting points. There has never been found any transitional bones of one animal of its kind turning into another animal of its kind. At the core, much of the world, including our very own public school systems, have adopted evolution as the basis of their teaching of how we came to be at the beginning of time. Now, this teaching attempts to give a natural explanation of the origins. Yet, it was a supernatural creation that took place in the beginning. Therefore, no natural explanation would suffice. Nor does secular science even allow for supernatural explanations. You see, the secular world is searching for its own genesis. However, God has already given us His Word, His history, His Redeemer, His redemption to mankind. And it's found in the written Word of God. Historically, the Bible depicts that the world had a beginning as we know it, and Moses minces no words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In these verses, we see that time, space, and matter were established by God. In the beginning puts the focus on time. There was a beginning, and God is outside of time, for He created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens. The heavens imply the space that we have, and this too is established by God, for He gave us the very universe we exist in. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth is provided by God. The matter and makeup of where we live and the source of matter is given by God. There is no mistaking that God established time, space, and matter. And He did so at the very beginning as we know it. Many reject that we have a Creator God, but do not forget the words found in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is one of the few passages, maybe the only passage, that we have in Scripture that even addresses the thought that there is no God. It is simply declared foolish to believe this. The idea that everything came about by nothing, that nothing created something. However, this is most foolish because we know that all men recognize that there is a God since the beginning of time. That is a presupposition we take based on Scripture. We see this most clearly in Paul's writings in Romans 1:18-20, which Bill referred to a little bit as well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every person walking this earth is without excuse before a righteous, holy, and just God. And His wrath is in place. For those who deny there is a God, it is foolish. For if there is a painting, there is undoubtedly a painter. If there is a building, then there is no doubt a builder. Furthermore, there is a creation. There is without question a creator. Many suppress this truth, denying any acknowledgement nor accountability to God, and they will reap their just condemnation of God's wrath as a result. While the natural creation shows us there is a creator, it is through Jesus Christ that salvation is possible. General revelation reveals that there is a God who created, and as we just discussed, no man can deny this before Him. For there's no doubt that God exists, and He is clearly seen by all people. However, special revelation comes from Christ, and we find Him in the very Scriptures which contain God's very words. Let us consider and meditate on several of these passages found in His supernatural book. And I put emphasis on supernatural book because the very Bible you hold, the book itself is not supernatural. The paper is not supernatural. It's the words found in that book you have. That is supernatural. For we cannot forsake understanding what the Bible is all about. And it's all about Christ, for He is the ultimate creator. The ultimate creator of all things, and was the coming Messiah who would redeem His sheep, as John 10 tells us, and will be the coming Lord who will likewise judge the world, as you can see in Acts 17:31. For consider the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was at the beginning, and He was God. We read in John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. John calls Jesus the Word. He makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was at the very beginning because He was eternal. He always existed with the Father, and truly, they are one and the same. Jesus was God. This was no secret in Scripture. Isaiah declared 700 years before Christ came. But you could say that Isaiah declared them before the foundation of the world. Consider Isaiah 48:16. I quote, "Come near to me, hear this. I have spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." This declaration seems to indicate that Christ is directly speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Not only did Christ reveal that the Holy Spirit had spoken through the prophets, but it is revealing that He was present from this point of time. It was the Father and the Holy Spirit that would send Him into the world. This was no secret. But for us who know of His existence on earth and have His special revelation, it is much clearer. However, for those hearers who had heard before His appearing as the future incarnate divine God who dwelt among us, it would have been somewhat veiled. If this is not enough, let us consider Colossians 1:16-17. Here Paul states, For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Paul here declares to the Colossian church that it was through Christ that everything in heaven and on earth came to be. And likewise, everything remains because of Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2 declares, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. In times past, in the Old Testament, God spoke to various prophets in various ways through those prophets. But now He speaks to us through His Son, who was indeed the creator of the worlds. We go to Revelation 4:11. We read, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, And by your will, they exist and were created. Passage after passage after passage after passage. It does not stop. We read and read and read where the passages declare that God is the creator. And by no means must we dismiss that Christ was not involved in this. And at the very beginning, he gets all the glory, as it was by his power that everything came about in all creation. As we look closer at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Let us be clear that Christ was the creator. The word God in this passage is the standard Hebrew term for deity. Elohim here is used as a plural noun, the word Elohim. And it's used in the form of majesty and intensity. This represents the fullness of deity, or in other words, the fullness of God. And this recalls Jesus' own words to the Jews in John 8:58, where he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Even though Elohim is used as a plural, presenting the Godhead, which would be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the very next word is created. And it is used as a singular verb. This makes sense, because while God was plural in personhood, he is singular as God. Created here means to fashion anew. God fashioned everything. God created everything by things that are not seen in our natural state of existence. We see this most clearly in Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God created all things out of nothing as we know it. The worlds were framed by the word of God and done so out of things that are not visible to us. Isaiah declares it this way in Isaiah 48:13. "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." In Psalm 102:25-27, it tells us, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." The implication here is that it was by God that everything came to be. The author of Hebrews quoted this passage in Hebrews 1:10-12 and applied this to Christ. In this, we recognize that Jesus was the creator of all things, but unlike his creation, everything as we know it will perish. Plainly understood, the God we serve is eternal. As his years have no end, but isn't it besetting that everything he created as we know it will undoubtedly perish due to sin? Adam and Eve, who would later be created in this chapter, were created in a perfect state. But then sin entered the world. When Adam sinned, Romans 5:12, Genesis 3, and now all have sinned. The consequences of sin are in us. They're around us. They're among us. They're all over, on the outside of us. We see these consequences of sin. And all that God created in the natural state will one day perish. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In a general sense, heavens and earth represent all of creation. This is like a summary statement at the very beginning when it says, in the beginning, it's the thesis, a general state of what is taking place. As we get into day one, it transfers. But we see here that heavens and earth are implied here at this particular point in Scripture. And again, as we look at a six-day creation, is more thoroughly given in the rest of chapter 1. And typically, whenever heavens and earth are mentioned, you see that in Scripture, it is speaking of the entirety of all of creation. Consider Acts 17:24. This is where Paul explained to the Greek philosophers that it was God that created everything. He pronounces, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." This was his response to their ideas about an unknown God. And Paul explained who this God is to these Gentile philosophers. With that, let us segue to verse 2 in Genesis 1. Please look at Genesis 1, 2 again. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, many will attempt to inject different anti-biblical theories at this point in Scripture. Many well-known theologians have compromised at this point, and they add to Scripture millions or even billions of years to the text at this point. However, that should not be the case at all when we look at Scripture. We should not interject or take a secular view and try to place it inside the text. We should take from the text the very plain reading that God gave us to read. And when theologians compromise Genesis, it is usually on the basis of one of these three anti-biblical theories. Now, one is what would be called a gap theory. And this is the idea that there's a gap between Genesis 1 and 1-2. And they insert millions of years or billions of years between these verses to fit the narrative. They add time between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2 and interject that there is a time gap between these verses. They oppose evolution, but they believe in an ancient origin of the universe given by most secular scientists. A second theory that is often used, interjected from an anti-biblical source, is progressive creation or day-age theory. And this is the idea that the Big Bang was the origin of the universe, and it was established billions of years ago. They conclude that the days of creation were overlapping periods of millions and billions of years. In other words, each day in Genesis 1 represents long days, perhaps millions or billions of years in those days. And the third view is theistic evolution. And this is basically using evolution as its premise. Here, you just believe evolution and then attach the Bible to it, which is a complete impossibility. It goes something like this. Theistic evolution equals matter plus evolutionary factors, chance and necessity, plus mutation, selection and isolation and death, plus very long periods of time, then add God to it. In a nutshell, it is a belief in evolution, but then attempts to tag God on the end of it. What all of these theories have in common, besides the fact that they compromise the historical narrative that is clearly laid out in Genesis 1, is that they add millions and billions of years to Scripture. This alone is enough to retreat and hold firm to God's historical account given in Genesis 1. However, there are other problems as well. These views put death, disease, and bloodshed before sin ever entered the world. They reject the plain teaching from Scripture and compromise the very gospel. For if sin did not enter the world through the first Adam, then what purpose was the cross where the last Adam, Jesus, would suffer and die for the sins of those who would believe? What would be the need of a sacrifice if sin were indeed in this world before Adam ever sinned? There would be no need for reconciliation to God the Father. There would be no need for the sacrificial death. For if this were the case, then sin would already be existing before Adam was born. These are just a few of the reasons why we must not take the anti-biblical secular idea and insert it into Scripture. Secular science has long persisted in pursuit of these theories and hope to either eliminate or dumb down God. Despite these ideas, secular science has been wrong many times. As a body of believers, we should find our edification and sufficiency in Scripture, sola scriptura. This is why we should be steadfast and quick to trust in God's unchanging word that we find laid out here in Genesis 1. True science will never contradict the Bible, but rather it will confirm it. Time and time again we see it. This is why there's no need to add to or take away from the history that we find right at the very beginning in God's Word. So it must be clear about the plain reading of the text here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. At the beginning, the earth was without form and void. Simply put, the earth was not complete. It was dark across the earth's waters, as the earth was covered with water. We should not confuse this to mean that it was evil when it says darkness, but that it was incomplete or obscure in presence. The term deep here refers to the earth's surface before the initial creation of land and creatures. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters gives us some details of the Holy Spirit being present and at work during the time of creation. Consider Psalm 24, 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It was established here. God would establish the world on the very waters he was hovering over. The face of the waters below were without form and void, and the Holy Spirit would prepare the habitation for creatures. Again, consider Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. For more clarity of verse 2 in Genesis here, we read in Psalm 33:6-9, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It was by the very breath of God here. In the person of the Holy Spirit, the heavens were made. And it must jump out to us on the page of Genesis, for we see that the Spirit of God was clearly had an active role and is in God's purpose. Furthermore, it appears that the Holy Spirit was preparing the waters before they would be separated by land, as we see in Genesis 1:9 on the third day. To accomplish these things, it was simple. It was as simple as speaking and commanding them into existence. And when God speaks or commands something into existence, it's as good as done. For our God controls everything. And in the beginning, he gives us clear recognition of his sovereignty on display. Let us remember that the Trinity was evident at the beginning, just as it is in salvation. In the same way that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have a role in salvation. And we both see this also, undoubtedly, the work of God. But also we see the work of God in creation at the beginning. So, too, does each person in the Godhead have a distinct role in this creation. Now, let us lastly consider how compromising Genesis is no different than compromising Jesus. How often do people decide that they are more learned than God? How often do conflicting feelings and beliefs confuse the masses because they do not receive the things of the Lord and specifically from Scripture? Listen to the words of Jesus found in John 5, 46 and 47. John 5, 46, 47. He's going to refer back to Moses' writings here. He says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do more harm than ever when we compromise what we see in Genesis. The very gospel is negated. And as Jesus said, if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? This is why one must be born again. And no amount of evidence will be suffice to drive bones outside his sovereign grace bestowed on his sheep. We may go into the world and we need to proclaim this, proclaim what the words of God says. And may we go into this world and do this with a passion to share the truth with the lost, declaring repentance and faith in Christ. And may we be edified with the words found in Scripture that are unchanging and unfailing right from the beginning. Let us go to our Creator in prayer. Father, Creator, the one who is above all things, we thank you for giving us life. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the origins that you have shown us, even before the foundation of the world, Lord. We thank you that we have credibility of history through your word. And Father, we thank you that there's no outside influence that can stop or hinder your word going forth. We thank you that your word is sufficient. And Father, as we leave here with a, hopefully, Father, a clear understanding that there was no parading or boasting in my flesh, Father, but a clear understanding of what your word says, Lord, I do pray that that would not stop us to use what we see in Scripture to stay quiet and not share this with the world, Lord. May we be quick to share with the lost these things. May our compassion grow as we see the evil that is in this world, Lord. And we maybe be quick to rely on your truth and maybe be quick to rely on what it says, Lord, right from the beginning all the way to the end, Lord. Relying on you, steadfast, Lord, in what it says. Father, we thank you, and may our worship be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.